Matthew chapter 19, though. Chapter 20. We're going to spend, obviously, most of our time in chapter 20. We came up just one verse short of finishing 19 last week. That was on purpose. The chapter division is unfortunate where it is. But most of our time today, obviously, is going to be in chapter 20. Chapter 20, if you've read ahead, you know this. Chapter 20 begins with a parable that Jesus gave to continue his teaching on eternal life and reward. Remember, that's been much on the Lord's mind. He's been teaching about that. And certainly that's what was going on in chapter 19. If you were with us last week, you remember the events of chapter 19. Jesus had used an occasion when he blessed some little children. That's in verses 13, 14, and 15. Jesus had used that occasion to illustrate the key truth that saving faith is childlike faith. Do you remember that? Saving faith is childlike faith, and what we mean by that is that it's trusting faith, right? We mean by that that it is dependent faith. Genuine saving faith is completely trusting, it is completely dependent. Just as a small child trusts in his mom and dad for everything, so disciples of Jesus, we're learning here, dependently and confidently trust in him for salvation and for blessing. That's the lesson. They're in the middle of the chapter in 19. And soon after that important lesson, Jesus, remember, was approached by the man who we know as the rich young ruler. And you might remember that that was a man who had a very different understanding of salvation, didn't he? The rich young ruler, remember, he thought that eternal life was attained through personal human merit. In other words, he thought that eternal life was attained through status or position in life, race, rule-keeping, good works, riches. Remember, those were all boxes that he could check. And so it worked well for him to think that eternal life was attained through personal human merit. But of course, that's not the case. And so Jesus shut that idea down by showing that men are actually natural-born idolaters who are incapable of keeping the law and earning salvation by doing the things that they think they can do. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's really one of the great lessons of Scripture, isn't it? Salvation is by grace through faith. So in chapter 19, we learn that the only way to enter the kingdom is to believe and follow after Jesus with childlike, dependent faith. That's the only way to eternal life. That is the only way to blessing. At the end of chapter 19, look at verse 29. Now, Jesus affirms that. Look, he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms, look, for my name's sake, in other words, everyone who has left this life for me will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Salvation is by grace through faith. Eternal blessing goes right along with salvation. Eternal blessing, folks, is by grace through faith. That's the message of verse 29. And then Jesus says something that on the surface of it, I think, seems a little enigmatic. A little hard to maybe completely get our arms all the way around quickly. Look at verse 30. We left off here last week. This is the bridge between that account of the encounter Jesus had with the rich young ruler and the parable that he gives today. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. A little enigmatic maybe, but I just want you to understand that's not a riddle. It's understandable, and get this, what it is a summary of what Jesus had just taught the disciples. And that is that far from the world's notion that eternal life is paid out by God to the religious who can earn it by working for it, far from that, the point is that salvation is given by God as a free gift to those who believe in and follow after Jesus. That's the larger point of verse 30, I think. Think back with me. I think the text verifies this. In chapter 19, the rich young ruler represented the first, didn't he? Let's assign these roles. Who would be the first? Who are the last? Well, thinking back on chapter 19, I think it's pretty clear that the rich young ruler represented one from that first class. Did he not? He was rich. He was religious. He was privileged. He checked all of those boxes, remember? He kept the law, at least ways he did outwardly. But you remember, Jesus showed him that those things were actually his idols, especially his wealth. He thought that was a privilege. That was actually an idol for him. You see, the things that he thought made him first, they didn't. They actually made him last. Those things pushed him away from the dependent faith that he needed to be saved. They inspired in him the self-confidence that he could do it himself. He was in that first class. That's a sign of the other position. I think coming at the end of verse 19, we were the end of chapter 19, we would be right to say that the last, on the other hand, were the disciples. You get the contrast, don't you? The last were the disciples. The rich young ruler, he checked all of those boxes. Folks, the disciples checked none of those boxes. They weren't specially privileged religiously. They were not leaders in the synagogue. They were not wealthy. They didn't check those boxes. But here was the thing about them. Remember, imperfect as they were, they'd done this. They had followed after Jesus dependently. They had followed after Jesus expectantly. So you see, while the rich young ruler was highly privileged, while he claimed the ability to work his way into the kingdom, the reality is that his privilege locked him outside the kingdom. And on the other hand, the disciples knew such privilege. They were devout, but listen, they were imperfect, they were common, they were ordinary, but remember this about them, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. And they did the one thing that mattered. They believed and they followed after him in childlike, dependent faith. And their reward was the kingdom. The rich young ruler was from the first class who would be last. The disciples were from the last class who would be first. And I think that if you analyze what's said there, the reality is Jesus is telling us that salvation and reward are by grace. That's the message. It's interesting, I think you'll agree with this. The human thing to do, let's talk about this. The human thing to do is to assume that reward is always the product of merit. Right? What you do, who you are, whose son or daughter you are. Kind of that idea that it's merit, it's about me. The idea, the human idea is that merit, that reward is something that has to be earned. It has to be purchased by works. Well, I think that you would agree that within the confines of this worldly system, that's true, isn't it? But listen to this. Jesus is teaching us that the kingdom is very different than that. Jesus is teaching us here. It's important that you get this. Jesus is teaching us here that God doesn't deal with us, with you and I, on the basis of our merit. And there's a very good reason. Do you know why? Because we don't have any. Jesus is teaching us here that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of merit because we have none. Rather, Jesus is making the point here that God deals with us on the basis of His grace. It's a really important truth. Try to earn your way into the kingdom and you'll never make it, folks. But follow Jesus in childlike faith, dependent on His grace, and you will receive eternal life. That's the message, I think, of chapter 19. That's the message of the rich young ruler. And it is such a crucial message that Jesus reinforces it and He expands its application with the parable that begins in chapter 20. Let's read it through. Chapter 19, 30, and we'll read down through chapter 20, verse 16. Look, Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to those, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again, he went about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And look, here's the other side of the bracket. So the last shall be first, and the first last. We'll keep the outline simple today with 3 points. The parable, the point, and the principles. You've got those in your notes. Let's begin by just walking through the parable. Let's begin by just walking through the parable to gain a basic understanding of the story. And let me remind you of what a parable is. A parable is a story. It's a simple story that was drawn from everyday life that illustrates or drives home an important truth or lesson. And that means that the basic parts of a parable are easy to understand. And it also means that it's not needful to search for hidden meaning in every detail. So we're not going to do that. Going to keep it basic. You've seen it. The setting and the scene that Jesus describes here would have been a familiar one to the disciples and to everyone else who was present. It begins, look at it, it begins with a landowner who had a vineyard. There were a lot of vineyards in Israel, and we can identify with that, can't we, living in California as we do? A lot of vineyards in California. Not a lot of vineyards in Santa Clarita, but you don't have to go far to find them. There's all kinds of agriculture, though, just west of here on the 126, and that's the basic idea. This is a vineyard. It could have been an orange grove. It's an agricultural setting. It's what you have here. You have a landowner with a crop that needs harvesting. In this case, it's a vineyard. That's a big job, folks. Harvesting is labor intensive. Have you ever worked in a harvest? I've told you before, I've worked in peach harvests. It's hard work. It's backbreaking work. Harvesting is labor intensive. It's not easy work. It's also time sensitive, by the way. It has to be done on a schedule. You have to harvest that crop at the right time. And with that in mind, it requires the landowner here in the parable to hire temporary workers to get the job done. And so he sets out to do that. He gets up early, goes into the marketplace where the day laborers in need of work would gather to wait to be hired for the day. Now, that's also a scene that you've seen, right? Been to Home Depot on a Saturday morning? That's the idea here. Day laborers waiting for a job. Man goes to the marketplace, he hires a crew. Look at this, verse 2, he agrees with them to pay them a denarius a day. So you have a contract there, right? There's a contract. He agrees to pay them a denarius for a day's work. By the way, we've talked about a denarius before. It was sort of a standard wage for a full day's work. Agrees with them, it'll pay him a denarius, and then he sends them out to work in his harvest. And by the way, it's early. We know that it's probably around 6 a.m. And it was a long day. You need to know that as well. They'd labor until the workday ended. And the workday ended around 6 o'clock. So 6 to 6, it's a 12-hour day. These men begin at 6. But remember, bringing in the harvest is a big job. It is a time-sensitive job. And so apparently, during the course of the day, very early, the landowner realizes that he needs to hire more laborers. So he goes back to the marketplace, verse 3, went out about the third hour. This is about 9 a.m. Saw there standing idle. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard. And whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. And notice their pay rate. It seems to be a little different, doesn't it? A different kind of a negotiation. He said, whatever is right, I will pay you. And it's not stated there, but remember, a denarius, that was their reward for a full day's work. And so, thinking this through, you might expect maybe a prorated day's wages. I'm not great at math, but the idea is probably about 3/4 the value of a denarius. And the newly hired workers go and get busy in the vineyard, and it's about 9 a.m. And then according to verse 5, the landowner went out again and hired still more workers. He did this at the 6th and 9th hours, and so he did this again at noon, he did this again at 3 o'clock, it's getting late in the day. But he's got to get the harvest in, so he does it. The details aren't stated, but the idea carries over, I think, from verse 4, that he promised to pay also these new hires what was right. Again, probably the assumption was a prorated day's wage, maybe half or maybe a fourth the value of a denarius. They needed to provide for their families, and so they're eager for the work. They'll take it. They go. They get busy working. But the landowner wasn't finished. Look at verse 6. And if you understand the timing of the day, this is exceptional. Look at verse 6. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now wait a minute. It's 5 o'clock. You got that? It's 5 o'clock. The workday ends at 6 o'clock. What's this guy doing? He hires them at 5. It's going to be after 5 before these guys even make it into the vineyard to be able to do any work at all. Logical question to ask is, how many grapes will these guys even be able to pick, right? And the answer is obvious: not a lot. But here's the thing. Don't let this pass you by. This particular action of the landowner gives us a window into his heart. Doesn't it? He's a good man. He's a generous man. To be sure, he wants his harvest brought in, but don't miss this. He especially wants to bless others in the process. Mark that. We'll come back to it. So it's already 5 o'clock. The end of the workday arrives rather quickly. Just an hour after the last workers were hired, the wages are going to be paid. Look at verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." And by the way, there's no particular reason for the order. That's one of those things I told you we want to be careful about looking for hidden meaning in every detail in a parable, because there is none here. This is simply the determination of the landowner. This is just the way that he wants the wages paid. So he says, "Call them together and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, going to the first." Verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Are you following the parable? Each one received a denarius. Wow. Folks, that is absolutely amazing, astonishing generosity, isn't it? See, the 11th hour workers did absolutely nothing to deserve such magnanimous favor. Did they? But they did. Jesus doesn't comment on this, but these particular laborers, I imagine, must have been absolutely blown away. They had claimed maybe a 12th of a denarius. They must have been blown away. And imagine this. Try to imagine what the harvesters who'd started at 6 a.m. must have been thinking. I'd guess that they were initially thinking that they might receive 12 denarii, right? They're probably excited. The whole order is not spelled out, but the pay process, of course, continued. From the 11th hour workers forward to the first hour workers. And so the idea would be that those hired at 9, at noon, and at 3 also received a denarius. And by that way, that was also gracious, right? That was also free money. They were also paid for what they did not earn. And so look at verse 10. They may be confused about the formula, but I will assure you that this is the way that it would be when those hired first came. They thought they would receive more. But look at this. Each of them also received a single denarius. What's that all about? Well, that amounts, I think, to something of a test. It amounts to something of a test that will reveal the condition of their hearts. And that will, in fact, reveal their attitude toward the landowner. Look at their response in verse 11. When they received it, when they received their denarius, they grumbled at the landowner. The idea, by the way, is probably that they complained loudly to the others still standing around. They started out not with the master himself. They started out complaining to the others still around, and then they addressed the master. Look at verse 12. They then addressed the master saying, "These last men," and you can almost see them pointing to these guys, "these last men have worked only 1 hour. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." Did you catch the gist of their complaint? Look at this. It was that the landowner had made the last laborers equal to them. That's all they had. But you know, they couldn't stand it. Here's the thing, though, and we need to keep this perspective. Had the landowner been unjust? No. Right? The landowner had not been unjust because he kept his word to them. That's what he tells them in verse 13. Look at this. "But he answered and he said to one of them." So maybe this is the main agitator. This is the spokesman for the group. This is their Peter, right? "Said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?'" The idea is pretty simple. It's that he was both legally right and morally right. He'd kept his word. He had cheated no one. He was legally right. He was morally right. But make sure you get this too. Those grumbling first hour workers had betrayed their own hearts. They'd shown who they really were. And we're going to see that that would be consequential. Keep reading. Look what the landowner said to them. He said, "Take what is yours and you go." Did you get that? He said, "Take what is yours and you go." It's an imperative in the Greek, folks. It's a command. And what that means is that he is effectively ordering the complainers out of his vineyard. He said, "You go." And with that, he concludes by stating the rightness of his generosity and the severity of their sin. Look at verse 15. He said, "Is it not lawful? Is it not right for me to do what I wish with what is my own?" And the answer is, of course. Because again, he hadn't shorted anyone. He'd kept his word. He had not deprived anyone. He hadn't cheated anyone. Not a single charge could be brought against him. And after setting that notion straight, the landowner gets to the heart of the matter. Look, he's told them to go, but here's the heart of the matter. Look at this, keep reading. He says, "Or is the problem really that your eye is envious?" By the way, that is an unfortunate translation of the Greek. The Greek word there is evil. He said, is your eye evil because I am generous? By the way, the Greek word there is good. This is the question the Lord really asked. He said to those men, he said, is your eye evil because I am good? Let's work through that. In the parable, it's pretty clear that the landowner is God. Isn't that right? When you just naturally read this, you're looking at this and you're thinking, this is God. The landowner is God. And the vineyard, I think this is also pretty clear, the vineyard is the kingdom. And then, of course, we have those various groups of workers, and those various groups of workers represented those invited to enter into the kingdom. Those are the basic elements. But the first group is problematic, and specifically, the attitude of the first group is problematic in this way, listen, in that they despised the landowner's grace, and they especially despised the grace that he extended to others. So why would they do that? Why would they despise God's grace? Why do people even today still despise God's grace? Make sure you capture that, because that's really the key question. That's the question I think that in large part drives this parable. Why do people despise God's grace? Let me give you the answer. The answer is that God's grace is despised when human merit and achievement are preferred. That's the issue here. In this parable, the first laborers in the vineyard complained against the landowner because, listen to this, they thought they'd earned more. See, for those first workers, it was about status. It was about accolades. It was about recognition. It was about earning. Now, folks, let me make with you an important connection that you need to get. They are, those first hour workers are analogous to whom? The rich young ruler. Right? They're analogous to the rich young ruler. They're analogous to Israel's privileged yet unrepentant religious elites. And not to strain the details here, but you can plug the disciples and all who would and will subsequently believe into the groups of laborers hired later. That's a walk through the parable. That brings us to the parable's point. This is the second point in your notes. The parable's point, it's simple. We'll get this right out. Let me give it to you. Here's the parable's point. God does not deal with us on the basis of our merit, status, race, or fleshly works. Folks, God deals with us according to His grace. Aren't you glad? See, in the parable, the last are the dependent, the childlike. They're the needy, the spiritually needy, who realize their need for grace, and they cling to Christ. And for that, they'll enter into eternal life. But the first, the prideful and privileged, who despise grace instead and cling to their own merit and cling to their own ability, will fall infinitely short. We give it to you again, folks. The point is that God deals with us according to His grace. Because if He didn't, none of us would be saved. You understand that? If God did not deal with us according to His grace, we would all be ordered out of His vineyard. That's the parable and the parable's point. Let's close our time here this morning with four principles. We can take more from the parable and the point of principles. Let's do that. Four principles that we can take away from our study this morning. Here's the first one. Not all who claim to be Christ's really are. Not all who claim to be Christ's really are. You know, some of the commentators, some of the interpreters of this particular parable, they allow for the thinking that the first hour workers were, in fact, believers. I think that if you read Matthew chapter 6, verses 22, 23, and 24, you'll see otherwise. There's a tie there. This notion of having an evil eye. It's very clear. The first hour workers were not believers. Not all who claim to be Christ's really are. Folks, you know this is true. Many acknowledge Christ's name but despise His grace. And they foolishly rely instead on their own status, their own works, their own merit. The truth is that unless they repent, they'll one day be ordered away from His presence with their worthless single denarius. I'm going to say to you this morning to examine yourself. Don't be among them. There's a second principle here. Because salvation is entirely by God's grace and fully paid for by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Listen, because that's true, God never fails to completely save every sinner who truly believes. Boy, that's the great upside to grace, isn't it? One of the great upsides to grace. Since it's all God's work, He does all of the saving. What does that mean, practically speaking? Well, it means that the person who resists the gospel his entire life, but who truly believes in Jesus on his deathbed, listen, is no less justified, forgiven, or eternally saved than one who receives Christ as a child and faithfully serves Him all of his life. So great the saving grace of God is. The reward of the one man may certainly be greater, but listen to this. Both men will stand in exactly the same eternal life-giving righteousness. God saves all who truly believe in Christ. J.C. Ryle says, I love this. He says, the righteousness in which Timothy will stand, the Timothy in here, right? Saved as a young man, served Christ all of his life. Ryle says the righteousness in which Timothy will stand at the day of judgment, listen to this, is the same as that of the penitent thief. Both will be saved by grace alone. Both will owe all to Christ. Principle 3. I think we see from this parable that whatever heavenly reward we may ultimately receive, that will also be a matter of God's grace. We need to be clear. God owes us nothing, right? By all of the good works that you could ever possibly do in your own mind, you cannot make God your debtor. God owes us nothing. Jesus said that a little different in a parable in Luke chapter 17. Listen to this, Luke chapter 17, verse 10. Different parable. Jesus said, so you too, listen, when you do all the things which are commanded you, when you're perfectly righteous, if you can get to that point, when you do all the things which are perfectly commanded you, say this, say, we are only unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Listen, folks, in no sense does God become our debtor on account of our service of Him. That's a dangerous attitude that's akin to the first laborers in the parable. If you rightly understand the gospel, you rightly understand then that we will forever be debtors to His grace. Here's the fourth, the last principle that I think we find here. If you look at this parable, God sends workers into His vineyard to do the work of what? Harvesting. You know what that is? That's evangelism. Isn't that right? Folks, we're called to evangelize. We're called to be laborers in the harvest. And I think that this parable also shows us that the day is passing by. The day is rapidly advancing. And I think that if we rightly see ourselves as harvesters, then we should also see that we, like our Father, must stay busy right through the 11th hour. Right through the 11th hour. Never ever stopping with the gospel. The last shall be first, and the first last. Will you stand and pray with me? Well, Father, thank You for Your grace. Lord, help us to be always mindful of it. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for His work for us on the cross. Purchasing, as it were, Lord, propitiation, satisfaction, forgiveness. For us, making a way, Lord, that we can be reconciled to You and stand in grace. Father, help us to exult in that position. Lord, as Your people, fully, finally, completely saved by grace. But Father, cause us to never become lazy. Father, help us remember that our calling is to be good and faithful workers in Your harvest. Father, we pray especially this morning for anyone here, maybe who has not believed. We pray that through the power of Your Holy Spirit that You would do a work of conviction in their life. Father, that You would reveal to them, Lord, the folly of self-salvation. Lord, that You would show to them the greatness of their sins. But Father, we pray that You would show them that grace, Your grace is greater still. Pray, Lord, that You would give them faith with which to cry out and believe. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed into the Lord's care.